Again, I'm really delighted to be here to share with you this morning in ministry. How about we bow our heads once more? Our great God, I just ask that what I say now may be faithful to your word, pleasing to you, and used of your spirit to build up your people and to bring honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I ask this. Amen. Well, may I ask you what motivates you in the Christian life? Our motivation is important, isn't it? Because it is either something that attracts praise or blame. I think of T.S. Eliot's A Murder in the Cathedral, that play about the murder of Thomas à Becket, an archbishop of the 12th century who was killed in his own cathedral of Canterbury for opposing King Henry II. And there's a line in that play that reads like this: to do the right deed for the wrong reason is the greatest treason. To do the right deed for the wrong reason is the greatest treason. And let's remember what our Old Testament teaches us. We look on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So today I want to say a few things about why we serve Christ. And I want to do it from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, informed by some other texts from 2 Corinthians. And of course, the text that we'll eventually get to is one found in a letter that's so revelatory, isn't it not, of the cost of serving Jesus, the cost of being a minister of the new covenant, the cost of being an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think it's a real window into the heart of St. Paul. Why do I say that? Because he is so candid, so open about the cost of service. It is a letter which speaks of an apostle who on occasion despaired of life itself. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9 read like this: "For we do not want you Corinthians to be unaware," there's no attempt to hide, "brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength," and the force of the language is you're like a boat that's taking in water or a donkey that's buckling under a big load, "that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Paul goes on to say, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." What a positive construal of such difficult circumstances. But wait, there's more. Listen next to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. How so, we might ask? By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand, for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing but possessing everything." Can you imagine what an advertisement must have been like if Paul had to do one, trying to recruit new members to his apostolic band? "Join my apostolic band. You too can know afflictions and hardships. You too can know calamities. You can experience beatings and imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and don't forget hunger. Join now. Just visit me at your local prison." But Paul doesn't stop there. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia," he says, "our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." You know, what incredible transparency. But there's still more. For in chapter 11, verses 21 to 27, where he's defending his apostleship over against those superlative apostles who say, yes, he's great at writing letters, but wait till he turns up, you'll be disappointed. He says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? Well, so am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, he says. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, he writes. And then he adds in verse 28, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. Interestingly, the New Testament knows an ungodly anxiety that has to do with the self and the preoccupation with the self. Our Lord Jesus spoke about that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? In Matthew 6, 25, he said, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or you'll drink, nor about the body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, he asks, and the body more than clothing? There is an ungodly anxiety that is focused on the self, but there is a godly anxiety. For it's a related Greek word that Paul is using here about the anxiety he feels for the churches. He was passionate about the health of the churches. You see, if you are anxious about the cause of Christ in his world and the health of the churches, if that can keep you up at night, it certainly has kept me up at night at times, that can be an altogether healthy and godly anxiety. It reveals the heart of a shepherd. And my hope is that more is filled with students, faculty, who are anxious in that apostolic sense. And I wonder if that's you. Or does your anxiety never get beyond your own needs? The need to excel. The need to serve on the North Shore. Some things never change at Moore College. But wait, there's even more. But then in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, he says, for the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What a list of descriptors. Just recall some of them. Affliction, utterly burdened, despair, fighting without fear within, weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Friends, I find it hard to believe in the prosperity gospel with this letter in the New Testament. The idea, if I truly believe the Lord, he'll provide me with a Learjet for my ministry. I think I'd have to scrub 2 Corinthians out of the canon to go with that one. So what kept Paul going? What motivation was deep enough? What drew him into such service? And with that, what keeps me following Christ? What keeps you following Christ? Serving Christ in a society where more and more there's overt hostility towards anyone with a vibrant Christian faith and expressing it. I think Paul in this letter tells us what ought to keep us going, keep us faithful, because he shares with his readers what that great Scottish preacher of the early part of the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, called Paul's grand master principle. It wasn't fear that kept him going. It was love. It was the constraining love of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us." His love for us, not our love for him. Because we've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all in order that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And we've seen it point after point in 2 Corinthians, how true that was of Paul. You see, God had captured his affections. And as John Calvin in the 16th century and Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century and David Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 20th century pointed out, true religion is found where there are right affections for the true God. And I mean something more than emotion here. I'm meaning our deepest dispositions to believe and to act, and often there are feeling tones that go with it, depending on your temperament. We're loved. We're loved. We have been died for. Did you hear that? Three times in this short passage, Paul says, one has died for all. He died for all who for their sake died. And did not our New Testament reading point out what that death was? John 19. For our sins, for the sins of the world. We are, to use another Pauline phrase, a people bought with a price. The love of Christ is no abstraction. It's as real as that wood was in that cross that John 19 spoke of. I said that I went to Mexico in the 1990s, to Melbourne, and there was a chapel. It was called the Leon Morris Chapel. And Leon Morris came to preach. He was a very old man. And it was in the round. And he preached on the cross, so that was no surprise to anyone who knows Leon Morris. And at a point in the sermon, he stopped. And he just looked around at faculty and students, and he said, "You've been died for. You've been died for. You've been died for. You've been died for." It was an incredible moment. What impels us, I ask? And that could be a disturbing question. It's a habit. We've been so long a Christian, it's routine. Duty, it's the right thing to do. I don't want to be controlled by duty. I don't want to be controlled by dread. It's the love of Christ that I want to be constrained by. The love that Dante described as the love that moves the sun and other stars. I want to be amongst those who no longer live for themselves, but for him. For him. Following Christ cost Paul, but love was the key. Some years ago, and with this I'll close, I met up with an old friend. We came to Christ about the same time in the same church. And we'd had a very competitive relationship all through high school. He was the high school open discus champion. I came second. I was the high school open shot put champion. He came second. The conversation, as I say, took place years after that. He came from a Jewish family, and becoming an evangelical Christian didn't go down that well. And he'd had a series of failed relationships. And I asked him, in the light of all that, what keeps you going? And he just said, "When I think of that man on the cross." That was all he needed to say. It's all I need to say. The love of Christ. The love of Christ. Amen.